Let's go to the book of Judges to begin this morning. We won't be there long. We'll be jumping around, but Judges. Chapter 2. I want to talk to you this morning, or share with you, about the next generation and the next generation, about your children and grandchildren, the children of your friends and neighbors. And in Judges chapter 2 and verse 8 through 11, we have a very shocking statement concerning a godly generation's children and grandchildren. And in Judges 2 and verse 8, and Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there rose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Under Moses, God has led Israel out of the Egyptian bondage to go into the promised land. And when they got to Kadesh Barnea, the spies discouraged the people. Joshua and Caleb encouraged the people. And in 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, God tempers the people and he hones the people and he gets a people ready to be people of faith and go on and conquer the land. Hebrews 11 sums that up when it says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. And so that group that came out of the wilderness wandering was a group that were dedicated. They were a group of faith. They divided up the land amongst the tribes, giving the allotments. And we have an example of the great faith that they had. Caleb, being very old, said to the ones that divided the land, give me my mountain, and the mountain in which giants lived. A people that pursued the Lord. At the end of the book of Joshua, the Bible says, and Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua. And so those that came out of the wilderness wandering were people that served the Lord. Even while Joshua was leader and then after, which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done. Now, in coming to Judges, we find that all that generation that was in the wilderness has died. And that the children and the grandchildren of those that came out of there, those great men and women of faith, that they're godless. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And that should shock us, because here's the uptake of it all. That those children and grandchildren that followed the generation of Joshua, and of course Joshua and Caleb were older. They were only two of the older generation that didn't die in the wilderness. But those that followed, all of those children and grandchildren that went away from the Lord and served Balaam, as it says there in verse 11, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, they all died and went to hell. They weren't people of faith. Now, let me bring you up to the year 2020. There's a tremendous crisis in our land. Sometimes this designation is debated, but when I talk about the millennials, I'm talking about people that were 30 years older and younger. And when this survey was taken a number of years ago, 6 years ago, only 2 in 10 of Americans under 30 believed attending a church was important or even worthwhile. 59% of that age group that were raised in church, almost 60%, 59% had dropped out of church completely. 35% of the millennials actually took an anti-church stand and spoke against the church, and believing that actually church does more harm to people than good. And it was found that the least likely group of people in America to attend services at a church are that age group. And of course we know that survey done by Barna covered numerous churches, and we as Baptists would say that many of those were not doctrinally sound, and probably a lot of them weren't even born again. But if you'll take a look around when you visit churches, and even in our churches, often those that are 30 and younger are bored. Now we could go back and look at this time of Judges, and we could talk about how that they compromised and not driving out all the inhabitants of the promised land. And they did a number of things that were bad. But I want us now to go back a little bit further to the book of Genesis, chapter 18. In Genesis chapter 18, and let me just say to you that history has a way of repeating itself. In Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19, the Lord has come down to visit Abraham, and he's promised them, Abraham and Sarah, that they were going to have a child, even though they're old in age. And he says here in Genesis 18 and verse 19, he talked to them about having a child. Sarah laughed. He rebukes Sarah for laughing. And he's got two angels with him, and they're going to go from Abraham's tent to Sodom to destroy it. And the question is asked, should we let Abraham know what's going to happen over here at Sodom? And he said in verse 17, and the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, so one of these angelic beings was the Lord, Christ in pre-incarnate state. Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And then this is what the capital L-O-R-D said of Abram. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And so the Lord speaks of Abraham, and he says, I know him. I know that he'll command his children, and I know that they'll keep my way. And he's talking here not just of the first generation, but he's talking about the descendants of Abraham. And he says, I know him. He will command his children, God was confident that Abraham would raise his children to know the Lord and his household after him, his descendants, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. They would be faithful, is what he's saying. And so I find in Abraham that we do not have to lose our children and our grandchildren. That there is a possibility, there is a way to be an influence upon the next generation. And I want you to understand also here that you that have no children, that this is not just about parents today. When he spoke this in chapter 18 of Genesis, Isaac wasn't even born. And he's saying that there's a way that we can live as his people that we have an effect upon the next generation. And I am confident that that's not just speaking about people who are parents now, people who are possibly going to be parents, but also it's speaking about those who never do become parents, and how that their life, the life that we live before others, particularly the next generation and the next generation, that we can have an influence over those people. I particularly think in the singleness of mine, I think about a friend here, a member of the church, a friend of mine, one of the people I could really call a friend, by the name of Gary Baumgartner. He ate many times at our table. He had a name for my oldest daughter. He'd come in and say, "Hi, Becca Smecca." But Gary was a man who put the Lord first. I remember one day he was working on the building over there someplace. He was working. He was a good carpenter, airplane mechanic. And so I came over there and I said, "Gary, thanks for working today. Thanks for, you know, really getting over here and putting your heart into it." And he looked me straight in the face. And he said, "I didn't do it for you, brother. I did it for the Lord." And I'm just saying to you that probably one of the greater influence than even myself upon my children's lives was Gary Baumgartner. They voted to raise my salary, and I didn't think it was, I thought it was way out of hand. We'd lost 21 people who had moved out of our membership, went to Lower 48. One of them was a missionary, and the other was a faithful member. And Gary sat over in the other building about this way, and he said, well, we're going to raise the pastor. I vote we raise the pastor's salary, and if the Lord's not able to keep up with us, then we'll just have to lower it again. A man of faith, a man influenced. And here as we look at Abraham, we see that God is assured that he is going to not lose the second generation. And so what I want to do this morning, I want to go back and just look at a few of the scriptures that talk about Abraham and see what was it about Abraham that I can mimic, that I can get involved in my life. Because I don't want to lose my children to the world. And I don't want to see my grandchildren lost to the world. I don't want to see your children lost to the world or your grandchildren lost to the world. It happened in the book of Judges. And I can say after being here for 36 years, it's happened even here. You can lose your children. And so what was it about Abraham that God, even before he had children, said, "I know that he'll command his children. And I know that they'll follow the Lord. And they shall keep the way of the Lord." And so let's first look back in chapter 12, where we first are introduced to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, the Tower of Babel has taken place. It's been destroyed. People have been scattered throughout the land. And then we come to chapter 12, and this guy, Abram, whose name is going to be changed to Abraham, is introduced. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee. I'll make of thee a great nation, and I'll bless them that make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I'll bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed, speaking of the fact that through the lineage of Abraham would come one who would die on the cross and bless every family of the earth. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old, and he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, and the place of Morah, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, unto thy seed I will give this land, and there built he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence into a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. Now, hold your place, we'll be back here eventually. But if you go to the book of Hebrews, in that great chapter of faith in Hebrews, where we have the heroes of faith mentioned, in Hebrews chapter 11, actually, there's more verses given to Abraham in Hebrews 11 than any other, but we're just going to note Hebrews 11 and verse 8 and through 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whether he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in a tabernacle, that is, he's living in a tent, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And so we have some commentary on him. Of course, when we see here in Hebrews chapter 11, when we're trying to ask, what was it that God saw in him? Immediately, we find in this Hebrews chapter 11 that God saw in him as he was a man of faith. But what does that mean? We do know that this Hebrews 11 is going to tell us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So God expects us to be people of faith. But we're going to see, as we break down Abraham's life, we're going to see four things that he was doing that impressed the Lord. Four things that he was doing that when his children came about and his grandchildren came about and they learned of him, these were things that they saw in Abraham that touched them deeply. The people of Judges, those great heroes of faith, that when they got in the land and settled down and got their property and begin to build and begin to farm and begin to go about, somehow, something wasn't passed on. Abraham's going to pass it on. We're going to find that he was a man that exemplified his faith by obedience. He was a man that exemplified his faith by separation. His example of a man who surrendered all his substance to the Lord. And he was an example of a man who focused on a city. First, God knew that Abraham would raise his children and a godly heritage would come about because he obeyed the Lord. When Abraham was living in the Ur of the Chaldees, he was living in a wicked, idolatrous nation. Joshua comments on that and it says, "And Joshua said unto the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served idols." What we find about Abraham is that he is asking the Lord to leave the Mesopotamia area, the Ur of the Chaldees, and Haran in the Chaldees. He said there in Genesis, he asked him to depart from that place, to leave thy country and thy kindred and thy father's house. I want you to go back with me to Acts chapter 7. When we look in chapter 12 in Genesis, he's dwelling in a place called Haran or Sharan. And you'll see that it says the Lord had said, which means that there was a conversation before this time that we're not told about in Genesis chapter 12, but we do find it in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 1, then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran." They got a C on this here, but he says that God dealt with him before he's living in Haran, as it's talked about in chapter 12 of Genesis, and said unto him, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I will show thee." And so he says, "I want you to get out of here, get out of your relatives, and I'm going to take you to a land." Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. From thence, which his father was dead, he removed them to the city wherein he now dwell. So what I see here is that Abraham left the Ur of the Chaldees, but he only half obeyed. He didn't get out of that whole country because Haran is still in the Ur of the Chaldees. And you see that he asked him to get away from your family, but he took his daddy with him. Now the Lord's coming and challenging him again and say, "Get out of here. We're going to go to Canaan." He didn't even tell him he's going to Canaan. "I'm going to take you to a land which I showed thee." And here's something I want you to grasp, but not stay here very long. God is a God of second chances. And when we think about Abraham, don't think here this morning. Don't sit here at all and think that I can never live up to this man, Abraham. He had some flaws. He lied about whether his wife was his sister or his wife. He only went halfway here. And so sometimes we just mess up. And you know what? One of the greatest things that you can allow your children, your grandchildren, your friends' children see is that you are able to say, "I messed up, but I'm not going to stay here. I'm going to move on." Somehow that cements into the heart of the second generation something very powerful. And here Abraham is called to leave. And now he's come to the place where he's fully going to obey. Let me just say to you and what you already know, but listen, partial obedience is never full obedience. Partial obedience is also partial rebellion. And Abraham was a man, though he drug his feet for a while, he came to a place where he said, I'm giving up. I'm not going to fight this any longer. I'm going to do what God told me to do. Do your second generation people that you have an influence over, do your children, do the children of your friends, do they see that you have a God who's worth obeying 100% or just 99%? Listen, probably the most real people in my household that knew exactly where I was at spiritually were my children. For some reason, you can't fool children all the time. Do you see, does your children see you have a willingness to obey? That you want to, that you don't drag your feet. That you want to put the Lord first. What God knew about Abraham was that Abraham was going to come to a place where he obeyed fully. He's going to leave a land of houses and commerce and luxury, and he's going to take all of his stuff and he's going to move in a tent and he's going to live in a tent the rest of his life. And how could it be, you know, as we look back and we see that God says, in thee all the nations of the world will be blessed, knowing that's talking about Christ coming through Abraham, we would say in our mind, in our hearts, how could Abraham dilly-dally? How could he drag his feet in this? But listen, knowing who God is, and knowing who God saved, and what it was I was when he saved me, how can we drag our feet and not obeying completely? And I guarantee you, if there's some disobedience in the first generation's life, then the second generation is going to disobey also. Because they see it as acceptable. Listen, parent, and listen, you of the first generation that has influence over others, disobedience is not acceptable. Disobedience is a sin of witchcraft. Abraham obeyed. We can't drag our feet. Are we wholly obeying the call of God upon our life? The call to be a pastor or be a servant of the Lord in a preaching type capacity will not be obeyed by just being a Sunday school teacher. The call to be a mother of your children is not going to be obeyed by putting your children in daycare center 5 days out of the week and playing mom on Saturday and Sunday. Are we obeying? What's God calling you to do? Half-hearted obedience is never complete obedience. Do your friends, do your children, do your friends and neighbors see that you have a God that's worth obeying? I want you to think about that. When we disobey God, when we only half obey, what we're telling our children, what we're telling the next generation, that this God that we say that we believe in is only worth half obeying. And you know what that says to their little hearts? They say, why should I obey him at all? Listen, God's worth obeying. Why is it that 57, almost 60% of millennials that were in church now are not even in church? Because they saw their influencers, their first generation, their parents and their friends of their parents, they saw that they were half-baked Christians. And so I just encourage you to obey. When you know God's will, do God's will. Secondly, Abraham was a man who separated himself from the world. If you look back there, it's in Hebrews, but I'll just read it for you. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whether he went. And so he's called to go out. He's called to separate. He's to leave his country. He's to leave his family. It seems like that this call to separation has been fleshed in our generation. It seems that we live in a day when God's men and God's churches are trying to attract the world by living close to the world and the world's standards. They adopt the music of the world, the dress code of the world, the thinking of the world. Yet God says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, and I'll walk in them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. God wants clean vessels. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these things, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meant for the master's use. And so he says there's fancy vessels in the house. There's just utility vessels in the house. And he says, no matter what your status or your lifestyle or how much money you have, that none of them can be used, those vessels, unless they're clean. And God wants us to be separate from the world. He doesn't want us to leave the world, that we're in here to influence the world, but he doesn't want us to take on the world's lifestyle, the world's thinking, the world's mentality. Let me give you a little information. The world does not like dedicated Christians, and they despise half-baked Christians who walk who talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. You've seen them. Glory to God. Oh, we're speaking in tongues this week. Or, oh, the Lord answered this prayer. And a bunch of silliness that blackens the name of Christianity. And they're only half-baked. Listen, the world hates Christians. And conformity to the world affects the generation that follows you. Don't compromise. Time after time, I've witnessed compromise in Dad and Grandpa. And my children, and my grandchildren, and your children, and your grandchildren, and the people that you have an influence over, this next generation, they will not serve a God who their examples does not serve as preeminent. God was preeminent in Abraham's life. And somehow the second generation got the message, well, you know, I know that they're going to that event. I know they're going to do that. But listen, we're not going to, because it dishonors God. That they saw an example of someone who would take a stand. That someone that would hold the line. You guys all know that you don't respect someone that's wishy-washy. And even though you may disagree with them, you respect them because they've always held to this line. Well, the second generation is, listen, what the second generation is looking for, and you see a lot of quotes out of millennials, but they're looking for something that's real. And your children are looking for something that's real in you. That you're willing to leave some areas. You're willing to separate in some areas. And it goes beyond just your quirks and just your preferences. But it goes beyond that. I am serving a God who's worth serving. And if your children don't see that, they won't serve him at all. Thirdly, it was a life that surrendered his possessions. Look over in Genesis 12 and verse 5. Genesis 12 and 5, and it says, Abraham took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered. Everything he had, he took with him, all their substance. He didn't leave anything back. Hebrews tells us that if he had a desire to go back, you know, he could have went back. He couldn't, but the reason he couldn't go back is that when he left the Chaldees, he never left anything to go back to. When Cortez sailed into Veracruz from Spain to march to Mexico City to capture it from the Aztecs, they docked at Veracruz. They offloaded all their supplies and their horses, their armor, had them staged on the beach, and then Cortez called for a few men to go back and to burn the ships. They were going to Mexico City, and they weren't going back. There's something about that impresses the second generation. That all that I have and all that I am, I surrender to the Lord. When I'm taking it to serve the Lord. That He comes first. That we're here for Him. We're here to serve Him. And I'm not building myself a little kingdom over here. I realize that this is not my home. That I'm not going to seek down roots into this world that's not mine. That I'm a pilgrim and a stranger. Do your children and family and friends and neighbors of that second generation, they see you as simply stewards of what you have, and it all belongs to God? Or somehow do we have over here, yeah, we'll do this, son, and we'll give this to the Lord, and we'll make sure we go to church all the time. But over here, I've got this little domain of mine, and I'm not going to let go of it. Well, what do they see? They see that your God is not sufficient enough or important enough or holy enough or majestic enough that I give him everything. And let me tell you something. He already owns it. And so he obeyed. He separated. He took his possessions. And then if you look back with me in Hebrews chapter 11, we'll find that he was a man who focused in heaven and on heaven and not upon this world. Hebrews 11 and verse 11, or verse 9 and 10, I'm sorry. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And we need to let this sink in a little bit and really understand it. The Bible tells us in Genesis that the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, I will show thee the land, I'll make of thee a great nation, I will bless thee. And so he promises him a seed also, and the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And so he promised a seed, and he promised the land. And at 75, he leaves Haran, and he goes where God has said, I'm going to give you the land, I'm going to give you the seed, and I'm going to bless thee. In reality, when Abraham got to Canaan, it was a land already settled by Canaanites. Where's the land? I got all these people on the land. In reality, for year after year, he got there at 75, and for 25 years, every month, his wife did not conceive. At 99, the Lord appears unto him and says, you're going to have a child. And he staggered not the promises of God. In reality, the land really never, ever became his. When you find that Sarah died in the 23rd chapter in verse 4, Abraham goes over to a man named Heth, and he says, can I buy a little piece of land here so I can bury my wife? What's going on? How miserable he must have been. No child. No land, no possessions, no in all the nations of the world, and you will be blessed. But in reality, he was one of the happiest men in the Bible. And the reason for that? Because he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It was where his focus was at. Where is your focus for the next generation to see? Where is our focus? When we used to sing, my heavenly home is bright and fair, I feel like traveling on. Now we want to change this song to say, this earthly home I want to share, I feel like settling down. This is not our home. When we allow the second generation to see that we're not going to get mucked down, we're not going to be entangled with the affairs of this world, that what I do to serve the Lord. And yes, we all have to have a bit, you know, have to be able to supply for our family and all those things, but that's not our focus. It's not my focus that makes sure my IRA is at a certain level. If it's there, then it opens up an opportunity for me to be more of a blessing to other people. We're so self-centered, and when our children see, the second generation sees that they're so self-centered, it's all about me, then let me tell you what's going to happen. When they grow up, they get about 16 or 13 or 12, it's all about them. When our God says it should all be about Him and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And our Christianity is half-baked Christianity. And it's no wonder that the millennials aren't in church today, because they had a first generation of people who were just going through the motions of Christianity. Listen, our God is a great God. And our second generation needs to know and understand that He's the great God of all the universe. And listen, only about The first 10% of a lot of religion and Christianity is taught. The 90% is caught. They pick it up from the first generation. They didn't know the Lord, and they served Balaam. In closing, let me draw a parallel between the life of Abraham and you and I. We found there in Genesis that God's original call was from Ur to leave the city of Ur with its unbelief and idol worship. And God calls us today to come out of our sin and come to Him. We may be afraid, not knowing where it's going to take us. Abraham didn't know where he's going. Can you imagine? But you see, it's not personally that you know where. But what's important is that you know the way. That I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh to the Father but by me. If we know the way, really know the way, deeply understand His love for us and deeply understand His gift and the cost that it took to die for us on the cross. One of the greatest things the second generation could hear is say, well, what are we going to do, Dad? What are we going to do? What do you think we're going to do, brother? Where's this going to end up? And we can say, I don't know where it's going to end up. But I know that I can trust Him who is the way. It's going to affect them. And they're going to say, here's something that's real. And here's a God that I can give my life to. God comes again. At the Ur of the Chaldees, there he calls them to leave, and he goes up to Haran. And he finally commits himself completely. Abraham never really was at home. He wandered, but he felt at home because he knew the Lord. But you see, in Abraham's life, he had this choice. It's the same choice that you have. He had a choice to live for the Lord wholly or to live for self. And that's going to directly affect the next generation. Is he going to live for the Lord? Did he live for the Lord? Or did he live for self? I want you to go back there to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 8. And he removed from thence, from where he was at previously, unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. So he moves to this place that's between two mentioned known places, Bethel and Hai. Hai means a heap of ruins. And Bethel means the house of God. And God, and here, if you didn't listen to anything else in this message, let me emphasize to you, let me plead with you to give me an ear. Because at different times in our lives, we're going to be brought to a place of decision making. On one side is Bethel, the house of God. Beth house, El Elohim. And on the other side is a heap of ruins. What are we going to do? Something that's come? There's not a real peace in your heart about this is what the Lord wants? Let the peace of God empower in your heart? This is so attractive. This can give me so much. And maybe God's in it. I'm not preaching a message that you're spiritual when you're poor. R.J. Letourneau started a great heavy earth moving equipment there in South America, in the United States of America, in the South, I think it was in Louisiana, made millions of dollars, was a great Christian, and got up to where he was tithing 90% of his income to the Lord. So I'm not talking about, you know, we're going to be spiritual when we're poor, that we could be great businessmen and make lots of money. But what I'm talking about is this money that you have, are you a steward over it, or is it yours? And I'm talking about that the Lord on different occasions brings into our lives a place of decision making. With the house of God on one side, when I talk about the house of God, I'm not talking about this building, but I'm talking about dwelling with God. The house of God is where God is, the presence of God, that I'm living with God. I'm serving God. I'm in fellowship with God in the house of God. So don't get this building. That's not it. I mean, you can do that here, but that's not what he's talking about. And on the other side is a heap of ruins. Which way is he going to go? Which way is he going to turn? Now, note what he did. He built an altar and he sacrificed. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, as you commit your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. When you come to those decision-making times in your life, the most important thing you can do is get before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm yours. I sacrifice my life to you. I know you're not going to ask the unreasonable of me. I trust you. Lord, help me know what to do. And give me your grace to do it. In a congregation, we're not big here today, but I can't help believe that some of you may not be there. Between the house of God and the heap of ruins. Abraham, when he came to that point, sacrificed, built an altar. Now let me remind you of someone else that came into the land when Abraham came. Lot one day is talking to his uncle Abraham. He said, we got too many cattle. We can't be on the same ground. You choose. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. And Lot, neither looking left or looking right, he looked up and gazed on the well-watered plains of Jordan. And he said, that's where I'm going. Grass is up to the cow's belly. I'm tired of living in tents. And we can make just daily runs whenever we need to into Sodom and we can buy supplies. When what he should have done was built an altar and said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And if you read the story at all about Lot, you know that it ended in a heap of ruin. you can affect the next generation. Be willing to leave and obey. Be willing to be separated from those idol worshipers. Be willing to submit all you have, all my substance going with me. I'm not going back. Be willing to understand that this world's not our home and be looking for a city. Don't lose that. And then, on a weekly and day-by-day basis, yeah, that's what it is. You're going to have to build an altar and sacrifice. And say, Lord, I want to present my body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. One of the hardest things for a pastor to do is to see a family come and join the church, have great promise, have a great teachable heart, have great potential with their little children in hand and dreaming that someday these children will grow to be soldiers of the Lord. And then to see that when it comes to some decision-making times, they move towards Hai instead of the house of God. To see them become worshipers of Baal, and to know that unless something dramatically happens, they're going straight to hell. And you see, what's frustrating is this. He has no control over it. Because the major influence is their family and the close friends of their family. And they're not going to become any greater Christians than they were. And in some ways, I'm glad I'm 70, and I'm glad I'm an associate pastor, because it doesn't tear my guts out like it used to. I don't know if you get it, but I am pleading for the next generation. So quickly it happened in Israel. So quickly. Joshua and all his buddies at that time are dead, and they knew not the Lord. Listen. You got a job to do. And if there's nothing that stirs you, if it doesn't stir your heart today to bow your head and say, Lord, give me grace. Lord, be jealous over me. Lord, put me on a short rope. Lord, help my influence to be a positive to my second generation influences and not negative. Is there no heart at all in you? Is there no care at all? Surely there is. If anything to flood your heart more than anything else is to hold that child that's just been born into your hands. And if you're any kind of a Christian at all, you realize immediately that this child has a future of heaven or hell. And we can influence that. May you do what God wants you to do today. Whether you need to come forward here and pray or bow in your pew. But listen, Baal worshipers go to hell. Let's pray. Father, more than ever, as we see these truths, my heart is burdened for the next generation. And may each of us here today, young or old, realize that little eyes are watching. Lord, help us to be surrendered. Help us to admit that we need you. I pray for my own grandchildren, those down in Anchor Point and those that are here. But Lord, they're all precious. Every second generation that's represented here today and represented outside of this church that we have influence over, may Lord, we live a life where they can see that the most important thing in my life is you and your will. Lord, I pray that all the youth in our church would be truly born again. And Lord, I pray that there might not be influences that discourage them from serving a Lord that the first generation only half served. Lord, give us a heart to put you first. In Jesus' name.